Will you turn, please, to Matthew chapter 8 and follow as I read verses 5 to 13. You may want to put a little bookmark here, for this will be our text when we come to the sermon. Matthew chapter 8, beginning with verse 5. I'm using a different version than most of you are, but I think you can follow along. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. May God bless our meditations on this part of his word. Now we're opening to Matthew chapter 8 and verses 5 to 13. And in verse 5 we read that Jesus was walking into the town of Capernaum when he met and talked with a centurion. And the boys will be interested in this because the centurion was a soldier. He was an important officer as a soldier. And here is Jesus having conversation with this important military man. Capernaum was the town at the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus lived most of his life in Galilee. And if you ever visit Galilee, I think one of your first thoughts in your heart will be, "I'm glad our Savior had such a beautiful place to live in." There is a large lake there. There are green fields all around it. There are fruitful trees in all directions. There are big fish in the lake. There are flowers in the fields along with the grass. And our Lord Jesus, as he taught in his ministry, mentioned so many of these things as illustrations. Of course, in the early part of his life, he grew up in Nazareth, where he lived with Joseph and Mary. And Nazareth is tucked in the hills to the west of the Lake of Galilee. When Jesus began his public ministry, his first preaching engagement was in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. He read from Isaiah chapter 61, the first two verses, in the hearing of the people in the synagogue, and explained to them very clearly that he was the Messiah foretold in those verses. They were so angered at him that they pulled him out of the synagogue and took him to a cliff which they intended to throw Jesus over. And from that hour, though he escaped this treatment and did not die at their hands, he no longer used Nazareth as his headquarters for public ministry, but he went to Capernaum. Capernaum is in a very beautiful location right on the lakeshore itself, a little fishing village. He probably stayed with one of his disciples there. Peter had his home in Capernaum, probably others did as well. And so most of Jesus' public ministry for 3 years centered in that little corner of Galilee and in three towns in particular, Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin. They're all very close together, clustered at that end of the Lake of Galilee. So Jesus had just been preaching his Sermon on the Mount on a hillside to a large group of people, and he was returning to Capernaum, which is where he was normally staying. And as he walked into Capernaum, he met a centurion, an officer of the Roman army. And that means that he commanded roughly 100 heavy infantry men. That does not sound like a large command, but experienced centurions were included in the councils of war with generals. They were considered very important to the Romans. The centurion was no doubt located close to Capernaum because Rome was the occupying army of the land in which Jesus lived, occupying it from before Jesus was born till sometime after he was born. Interestingly, from 609 BC, the Jews never had control of their own political future, but they were under the domination of world empires, the Babylonian, the Persian, the Greek, the Roman, on up to the British Empire. And only have Jews had self-determination in government from 1948 onward. And our Lord Jesus Christ then was part of a conquered people. And this man represented the conqueror. He was in Galilee to be sure that the Roman boot remained on the neck of the Jews. And because of that, he certainly knew a great deal about Jesus. We read in the Gospels that people came to Galilee from far and wide, from east and west, and from north and south, because they had heard of this great prophet, and they wanted to hear him teach. Not only did he teach, but he healed people. He cured diseases that no physician of the time could do anything about. And so people came from far and wide, and there were great crowds, and a centurion would definitely keep track of why the crowds were there. He surely had regular reports from his men who would stand on the borders of the crowd and listen to what Jesus was saying and watch what he was doing to see that these crowds did not suggest an insurrection rising against Rome. So he had heard of Jesus. Perhaps he himself had stood and watched Jesus and listened to him teach, but he certainly knew a great deal about Jesus. When we look at this engagement, this meeting of Jesus and the Roman centurion, we want to look at a particular thing that is mentioned near the end of its description in verse 10. Jesus marveled and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." This centurion, when he met Jesus, had great faith, so that Jesus marveled at that great faith. There is one other time in the New Testament that we read that Jesus marveled at men, and that's found in Mark 6:6. He marveled at the unbelief of the people in Nazareth. Here he marvels at the faith in this centurion. And that tells us what Jesus Christ is looking for in you. He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And he has been appointed as the one who will judge the living and the dead at the end of life. I'm fascinated that in the hymn that we just sang, we sang a verse that prayed for God preparing us for death. If you sing the great Christian hymns, often there is a verse, and over the years, you utter many prayers to God about the day of your death. What is Jesus Christ looking for in the hearts of men? What is Jesus Christ looking for in your heart? What is He watching for? He is looking for faith. And He marvels where there is great faith, and He marvels where there is unbelief. But His interest in you and in me is as to whether there is faith in our hearts. And so as we look at this text, that's what we want to discover. What is faith? And we want to be sure that we understand whether we have faith. If He is looking for that, we want to look for that. We want to know if there is true faith in our hearts. We're told in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith it is impossible to please God. Whoever comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That's what we're going to see in this centurion. We are told in Ephesians 2 and verse 8 that by grace you are saved through faith. And we are told in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So you cannot be saved without faith. And it is faith that Jesus Christ looks for in the hearts of men. And it is faith that we must give attention to often. And we want to ask as we look at this centurion, if he had such great faith, do I have faith? Maybe it won't be as great as his, but is it of the same kind? Maybe his is a great amount of faith, and mine is a small mustard seed of faith, but is it the same kind of faith as he had? Well, as we look at this, we will find two vital ingredients of faith which were in this man that made Jesus stand amazed at him. And the first is the humility of this Roman officer before Jesus Christ. He had very high thoughts of Jesus Christ, as we see as he met Jesus in verse 2. He came to him and said, Lord. That's how he began the discussion. Lord. I'm not sure that he poured into that comment everything that we Christians mean in understanding that Christ rules over the whole earth. But he understood that Jesus was a person of great dignity. I like the way the military train men to say, sir. I was talking to a military officer last week at the Banner Conference, and almost every sentence ended with sir in showing respect. This man knew how to show respect, and he was showing respect for Jesus Christ when he called him Lord. And it is almost certain that he had seen something in Jesus Christ to respect. But when he came to him and called him sir, Jesus Christ held no position of influence or authority. Jesus was not even respected in the synagogue as a religious leader. Jesus was not a man of wealth and of earthly success. Jesus Christ held no official position, and yet this man, who was imposing the will of Rome on the entire district, came and spoke to him as Lord, showing that he thought there was a greatness in Christ that was above his own. Of course, officers do not refer to the enlisted men as sir. They do not refer to those that they conquer as sir. But they do refer to their superiors as sir, and always do so. And he called Jesus Lord. Perhaps when he stood on the edge of a crowd to survey what Jesus was doing, or when he heard the reports of what he had done, he saw a dignity in Jesus Christ that began to impress his heart. Because the glory of God shines in the face of Jesus Christ. He is a light who lightens the Gentiles. He is the only light that the Gentiles have. The light of the Gentiles does not come from the universities. It does not come from Greece and Rome of old. Christ is the true light that the Gentiles have, but He is the glory of His people Israel. And this dignity of Christ, and this greatness of Christ, this impressiveness of His character comes through in the ministry of Jesus Christ as He preaches to the people and as He healed them. So the centurion began by showing respect for Christ, Lord. And then you will notice that this centurion begged for help. He came and he said to Jesus, "Lord, my servant," actually, literally, that is my boy. People who had servants were often affectionate toward them, and they called them their boys. I know that those who have been exposed to slavery see that as a slur, but in ancient times when people had servants and they cared for them, they called them my boy or my girl. And so he said, "Lord, my boy is lying at home paralyzed and dreadfully tormented. I have a problem. I have a problem that I cannot solve myself. I have a difficulty in life and an emergency which I am not suited to meet. I have a responsibility to care for this lad who is serving me. And I have no capability of helping him. We have our physicians in our military unit, but they cannot help him. He is paralyzed and tormented at the same time. Usually, conditions of paralysis are not painful. But if a patient has tetanus, and there is severe contraction of muscles, there is torment along with the paralysis. And it is guessed by many of the writers that this was the young man's condition, and physicians in those days could not heal and could not relieve the pain of this condition." So here was a military officer responsible for caring for his men, a man of great experience in warfare and of all of the management of troops. And yet he could do nothing about this situation. He was helpless before the circumstances that were before him. It touched his heart. It touched his sense of responsibility. And he was overwhelmed and there was nothing that he could do. And he was bringing the problem to Jesus and saying, "I need your help." The Roman conqueror comes to the unrespected prophet who was teaching in Capernaum and he is asking for help. You are going to find in life, if you have not already, that you are going to face crises that you are incompetent to face. And I know that in a university community like this, there are people of very high intellectual competence in many fields. But there are days when physicians come to an end of themselves, and great managers and businessmen come to an end of themselves, and they face difficulties that there is no human answer to, that they have access to use. It certainly happens in families, does it not? We strive to be good parents, but then a condition arises, either in the heart condition of our children. What do we do with children who stray from very strong and very good homes? Parents find themselves hopeless and needing to turn to another for help. And there are no earthly helps to turn to. This was the condition of this man, and he came to Jesus. And it is very interesting that our Lord Jesus Christ does not even wait for the man to make the final request, "Will you come and heal him?" But Jesus jumps in when he hears of the condition, and with the pity in his own heart says, "I will come and heal him." The conqueror asking a favor of the conquered, and Jesus immediately responding. We need to take note of that, because if ever you are in need, and there is no earthly need, you must know that Jesus Christ receives sinners, receives the helpless, receives people who have gotten themselves into such a condition that they cannot extricate themselves from it. He receives them gladly. He responds to them quickly. Jesus is not hard to come to if you have need. And of course, our greatest needs are due to sin. As a matter of fact, the sufferings that we see around us in this world, in humanity, are due to man's sin. And man does not have a solution to his sin. And he needs to come to Jesus Christ for mercy and grace and pardon. And the only way to eternal life for men is through Jesus Christ. But look how gladly Jesus Christ receives sinners. I will come and heal him. He is ready to help. But we've not finished looking at the humility of this centurion yet. As Jesus makes that gracious offer, the centurion answered in verse 8, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof." Do you see what is happening here? It's not that Jesus lives in a fancy home and the centurion lives in a humble home. Conquerors don't stay in humble homes. I remember when Iraq was captured, seeing pictures of American officers living in the palaces of King Hussein. They don't take the humblest cottages. And surely this centurion was not living in a humble cottage. And if you would see the remains of Capernaum, and they are visible today, the foundations of the little houses along little streets, they're very, very humble cottages. And Jesus didn't even own one of those. He would stay with one of his disciples. He had no possession like owning a home. So it was not that Jesus was unused to the surroundings in which he was coming. But this centurion was overwhelmed with the sense of the dignity of Christ. What will he see when he comes into my home? What will he notice about my home? He says, "I am unworthy in your presence. I am not suited to be in your presence. I am undeserving of your coming into my home." This depth of humility that the man has is an overwhelming thing. But it is not due to Christ's wealth. It is not due to the humility of his living conditions, but to the sinfulness which he feels in the presence of the Holy One. This is the just one. This is the merciful one. He is the conqueror. He has been cruel to men on the battlefield. Christ immediately responds, "I will come and heal him." And he knows that there is a power in Jesus Christ. He senses that there is an authority in Jesus Christ that he has never stood before in the past. He had stood before rulers. He had no doubt known senators in Rome, and he had known men who held powerful positions and insisted that others obey them, but he had never seen anyone who deserved a far higher position than he seemed to hold before men. This humility of having no confidence in the flesh is an essential ingredient to faith. If we are going to put our confidence entirely in Jesus Christ, and look to him and rest upon him and expect from him what we need most deeply, we have to recognize that we are undeserving and that we are not worthy of the help that we are seeking in him. That is the other side of the coin of trusting in him. This discomfort in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 66 and verses 1 and 2, we read these words, "Thus saith the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. On this one I will look, on him who is poor and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." That's why Jesus had just preached in the Sermon on the Mount, Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who feel unworthy. Blessed are those who feel inferior to Christ, so that they will look to Him in faith and trust Him and call upon Him and rely upon Him. Jesus taught of a parable of a publican in a temple. And the publican in the temple could not even lift his eyes toward heaven, but he beat upon his breast with a sense of unworthiness and cried, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus said, this man went down to his house from the temple justified because of that humble condition. The prodigal son, coming to his father after he had wasted his life in riotous living and had dishonored his father, he rehearsed a speech. He saw a problem in coming back to his father, and he rehearsed the speech that he would give. Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm not worthy to be your son. Make me, please, a hired servant in your household. I'm not worthy. Do you ever feel unworthy of the things you have in Christ? Undeserving of what He's given you? That is of the essence of what we need to feel and sense this reality. It's not something put on. It is a reality of our unworthiness that prepares us to put confidence in the Most High God. Well, the second thing that we see in the passage of the nature of faith is the other side of that coin. Feeling so unworthy, feeling so undeserving, there is implicit trust in Jesus' words. Will you notice that in verses 8 and 9? I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. If you say so, it will be done. Do you have that confidence in the words of Christ? For I also am a man under authority. I understand authority. I have soldiers. I say, go, and they do it. I say, come, and they do it. I have servants. I say, do this, and he does it. I expect immediate compliance with what I say. But what are you saying to Jesus Christ is yours is not an authority over soldiers. You can speak to diseases and they will obey. You can speak to the forces of nature and they will obey. You can command the winds and the waves and they will obey. You can command demons and they will go out of men. Perhaps he had seen that done by Jesus. There is a supernatural authority with you that can command those things that resist us in all of our efforts. And a word from you is all that is needed. And it will be done. I'm confident it will be done. That is great faith. And that is part of the reason for the humility. He sees this authority in Jesus Christ. This is a rare thing in our skeptical world. It is a rare thing in the West. It is a rare thing even in the church for people to have this kind of implicit confidence in the Word of God. And this is what is so wrong about taking away from the church the centrality of the Word of God. It was what was so wrong with the people who heard Jesus Christ. The Jews would see Jesus do miracles and then ask for another sign that he really had come from heaven. We read in John chapter 6 that he fed thousands of people with a few loaves of bread and a few little fishes. And that was an amazing miracle before their eyes. But their response to that was, well, do even greater miracle to prove that you really did come from heaven. His word was not enough to them. And this is what is so sad about the charismatic movement. The Son of God has come from heaven and they say, well, the Word is not enough. We need visions. We need exciting things to happen to us. We need various feelings to arise. We need further revelations. The word of Jesus Christ is sufficient. And this man trusted implicitly in the word of Jesus Christ. He said, that's all that I need. It's the exact opposite of another military man who met a prophet in the Old Testament. You remember Naaman from Syria? He was the general of the Syrian army. He was the leader of the Syrian army that had invaded northern Israel and carried certain Jews away captive. The girls would be interested in this, that one of the captives he took was a little girl. He took her away from her mommy and daddy and made her a servant in his own house. And then Naaman, the Syrian general, developed a disease that he could not cope with. He became a leper. No one could heal that or retard that disease in his day. And the little servant girl from northern Israel would hear the whispering in the house about this disease that was spreading and eating away his flesh while he was alive, and the sadness with which the family was facing this. And the little girl said, back in our country, we have a prophet that could heal him. She had learned about God at the knees of her parents. And she was even loving toward her captors and recommended that he seek healing from the prophet. So Naaman went to Elisha, and Elisha stayed inside his house and never came out to see Naaman. He said, fine, you go dip in the River Jordan 7 times and you'll be healed. And Naaman was in a rage. He said, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord and wave his hand over the place of my leprosy. He will make some kind of motion that will satisfy me and show that he cares for me. The word of the prophet Elisha was not enough for him. Jesus offered to go and stand before this centurion's servant, perhaps to touch the muscles that were in contraction and bringing such pain, and to heal him. And he said, I'm not worthy of that. A word will be enough. Absolute confidence in the word of Jesus Christ. Is the word of Jesus Christ enough for you? Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will in no way cast out. And yet people stand back when they need the forgiveness of sins and want eternal life, and they say, well, I need something more than that word. I need a feeling that he's at work inside me. Is his word not enough? My sheep hear my voice, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will pluck them out of my hand. His word should be enough. Someone of this dignity and honor and greatness, the Son of God come down from heaven, his word should be enough for us. Faith, because it is humbled in the presence of Christ, has confidence in the word of Christ. And then we must notice Jesus' observations on this faith in verse 11. This is great faith, said Jesus. This is a faith that the Jews have not had in receiving me. And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west. You see, Jesus saw what his Father was doing in bringing this centurion to him and having this centurion express such great faith in him. There was a sea change that was beginning to take place. A sea change in the working of God upon the earth. Up to this point, God had been sending all of the prophets to the Jews, and Jesus was sent to work among the Jews. But here comes this Gentile centurion with no preparation of the prophets before him. And he has the great faith. And Jesus foresees that many will come from the east and the west, from the nations of the world, far to the east and far to the west, and will come and sit down in the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, suggesting that everyone who has this kind of faith in Christ will share with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the inheritance of the covenant of grace. All of the inheritance will be shared with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These storied men of ages past who first had faith in God, and their faith was in the coming Messiah. Well, this is beginning to happen, but another sad part of it is in verse 12, the sons of the kingdom. The Jews who had 2,000 years of preparation for the Messiah. The Jews who had every prophet that had ever come to earth come to their nation to preach. The Jews who were disciplined by God to be ready to receive the Messiah will be cast into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Which must remind us, we do have confidence in the means of grace. And we do seek to give our children the means of grace liberally. But it is not in a formal attachment to the kingdom. And just being near to the means of grace that makes one an inheritor with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But there must be faith. And that is the gift of God, and that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Thank God that ordinarily He does bring faith where the means are reverently used. But there is the warning here, isn't there? That just having an association with the means of grace are not enough. There must be faith. Humility before Christ, confidence in His Word, as displayed in this centurion. So we come back to the question with which we began. Is there in you a faith in Jesus Christ? And is it like the faith of the centurion? Do you feel unworthy and undeserving before Christ? And do you have implicit confidence in His Word? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for these narratives in the Gospel that help to open to us the way of salvation by grace through faith. We are amazed at the work of the Holy Spirit in a centurion. We want our faith to be like his. Deepen our humility. Deepen our confidence in the very words of Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.